Look at all those kids. It's like half our church is children. That's good, right? I'd like to thank John for, he's been out for so long, he's taken the next 2 weeks. So I appreciate that, John. Take some of the heat off. No, I think John Kellen's speaking next week. So the other John is taking next week. So hopefully he knows. Well, good morning. Glad to be back up here before you guys. I had kind of a stressful week, I guess the past week and a half. I got a call. Actually, I got an email. I was getting subpoenaed for a court case I had seen, or a case I had seen probably last July, some assault case. And believe it or not, in a couple of years of being a provider, I hadn't been subpoenaed yet, and it's somewhat common. You know, the people will come to the front of the ER and ask for such and such a doctor, and that wasn't my story. It actually came about that I get an email, modern technology, I subpoena by email these days. I subsequently ignored it, and I got a phone call that I ignored on my phone a few times, and I assumed it was them. And it's not that I'm not wanting to do my civil duty, of course, but you know, you never know how involved you're going to have to get and whether it's going to end up being malpractice, and there's all these fears that keep me awake at night. But in this case, I get a phone call from on my hospital phone when I'm at work, and it's this court investigator. I'm like, how the heck did she get a hold of me through here? But nevertheless, I kind of get pinned down, and I obviously them stuck, and it's a criminal case, not a civil case, so I have to go as medical witness for this under the law. So anyway, I talk to the attorney, and I'm scheduled, and I go Wednesday, I have to go to court. So I look at this court case, and I look at my notes, and I go downtown, and if you've ever had to be a medical, if you ever had to be a witness in a case, it comes with a certain amount of stress, right? You're going to have to sit in front of 12 jurors, you're going to have to sit before a judge, you're going to have to sit before attorneys, and in my case, before this guy who, you know, I'm trying to get put away because he assaulted this patient of mine, broke his face. But I'm sitting outside the courtroom, and I'm waiting for the attorney to come out, and I'm kind of flipping through my notes, and I'm contemplating what I'm going to have to say, and the attorney comes out, and he says, oh, I'm glad you're here, and he's shuffling through some papers, and suddenly I realize he's the Barney Fife of attorneys, and he doesn't really have it all together. He's a little young, he looks flustered, and we're not even in the court yet, and he opens up a file, and he says, now, this is the guy, right? And I look at this picture of this guy who I don't remember. He has a bruise on his right eye. And then I look down at my notes, and everything I've documented says left eye. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. I said, that's not the guy. And he's like, what? That's not the guy? And I said, no. I said, on all my notes, I've documented the left eye. The CT imaging shows left eye. The notes from the urgent care before coming to the ER says left eye. I said, that's his right eye. He goes, I need to go back in the courtroom. So he goes back in the courtroom, and he comes out, and he says, are you sure this isn't the guy? And he shows me the picture again, and I said, no, it's not the guy. Suddenly I'm getting really, really nervous, right? Because now I have to go before this court, and I have to somehow say I either have the wrong guy or the wrong eye, and I'm thinking, why is this my problem? And it turns out the guy had taken a selfie. And if you know anything about selfies, that it mirrors the image. And so it was truly the guy's left eye in the picture. He had just sent a selfie to his girlfriend, and that was the court picture that was submitted. And so then subsequently the attorney had to make the case that taking a selfie shows the opposite side, and it was his left eye. Why do I tell you all of this? Don't get subpoenaed. That's my lesson. That's it. It has nothing to do with my message, but that was the stress of my week. Open up to Exodus chapter 3, please. So this is the first time in my Sunday school survey that I've actually done two consecutive messages on the same Bible story, but boy, we could go on and on and on with Moses. I've always contemplated doing a Life of Moses series. I haven't done it yet, kind of like I did with Elijah and Joseph. And maybe this will just kind of lead into that, because I'm kind of having fun looking at Moses. I mean, Moses is such an interesting character, right? He's a man who was of humble origin, in a sense, his parents, we talked last week, his parents weren't known. right? They weren't important people in the sense that they were slaves. His birth was one of a fearful experience for his parents, where they had to take him and they had to put him into a basket and put him into a river in an attempt to both obey the king but preserve his life. And then this same baby gets picked up out of the water by the king's daughter, by the Pharaoh's daughter, raised in a household of princes with great education, great wealth, great privilege. And then he gives that all up to attempt to preserve this people that really he's grown up aside and above. But, of course, he does it not in God's timing. And that was kind of our focus last week, is that Moses, for all his good intention, for all of his desire to connect with this people, his heritage, with his parents, with his sister, with his brother, to redeem his people, for all of that good heart and good intention, it was just not done in God's timing. And certainly not in God's way, because it resulted in murder. It resulted in the man having to flee from Pharaoh and go off into this country that when he named his son, he said, I'm a sojourner in a foreign land. He was a guy who was an Israelite by birth, an Egyptian by parent or by being raised, and then now he's a Midianite. Now he's among the Midianites, so to speak. What a strange, strange life up to this point. But it's only half his story. It's only half the story. Let's look at Exodus. Let's actually read the last couple verses in Exodus chapter 2 before we get into chapter 3. Because it's important verses that we really didn't get to cover last time. During these many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Those great words. And God knew. Let's back up another phrase I really like in there. And God heard their groaning. So while Moses is enjoying the company of Jethro and his seven daughters, getting to marry Zipporah, have a kid, getting to be a shepherd, getting to live this pasture life. Back in Israel, of course, or back in Egypt, the Israelites are suffering. They're still slaves. And even though the Pharaoh that Moses had dealt with had died, the people are still in bondage. Who knows, maybe they're still losing their sons to Pharaoh's edict. We don't know, but God hears their suffering. That's something we can read and kind of gloss over, but God hears our suffering. God hears the groans of our heart. He heard the Israelites suffering. Do you believe that God hears it when your heart aches? Well, absolutely he does. Absolutely he does. 1 Peter 5:7. I love that verse. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. We have a God who cares, and even though we would like to somehow, sometimes the world will look at the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament with different eyes and say that this one's judgment and this one's love, when we see this verse, when we look at this passage, we see that God cared for the Israelites. He loved them. He heard their groaning. And of course, the whole of Exodus is a story of God redeeming his people, of hearing their groaning, hearing their cries, and responding with this redemption, with the plagues and the subsequent removal of the people from Egypt. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You know, I think if we really believed, though, and this is me looking introspectively, if I really believed that God heard my groaning, I'd spend a lot more time on my knees. If I really took God at his word that he cares about what I go through and what I experience, I would take so much more before him than I do currently. God cares about when we're hurting about relationships and when loved ones are dying. He cares about when we're having financial woes and burdens. He even cares when I lose my keys, right? Nothing is too little, nothing is too too big to take before God, because He cares about us and He wants us to bring our needs before Him. Sometimes, you know, we'll pray, and I'll do this, and sometimes I get this guilty twinge where I feel like I'm asking God too often for too many things. And you certainly can ask God in the wrong spirit, right? We can be asking God for things because we just want them to pad our nest, so to speak. But when we're asking God for the needs of our heart, I think God truly loves that. He wants us to bring our cares and concerns before Him. And we just need to realize that God never thinks our needs are too petty to answer. I've thought about that in light of also asking others for help. And I think I'm thinking on this because we just moved recently, and you know, you get lots of offers for help. Chris asks all the time if he can help me with this or that, and I think I disappoint him far too often when I like don't say yes. And I think of him when I say this, that in people asking to help us, sometimes it's not always about us needing the help. Sometimes it's about, and don't take this the wrong way, that you need anything, but sometimes it's about the relationship involved in the helping, right? And I've kind of looked at my own life and I thought, well, why do I have trouble accepting help? You know, and ultimately at the heart of it, it's really, sometimes it's just kind of overlooking things and not really thinking, but a lot of times it's just simple pride. It's just pride. Sometimes we really need the help and we don't know it, right? This is just a product of aging, right? You get older and you think you're still young and strong, and you think, well, I can pick up this table and put up my back and move it, and then you throw out your back and you realize, well, maybe I'm just not strong enough anymore. So ignorance is part of that, and we can forgive that. But sometimes we really need help and we don't take it, and that's the pride component. That's where we think we almost in effect, and I do this sometimes, I actually negate the gospel in that moment. Because what comes between the sinner and God besides his sin? Well, it's man not acknowledging that he's a sinner and has a need. And so in that microcosm of me not accepting help, I'm actually reflecting the world's or mankind's problem of not acknowledging his need for a Savior. I don't know that there's a big lesson that you suddenly need to accept help from everyone who offers it. But I don't know, it's moments in this when I look at how I accept help from others, how often I go before God with my requests, that I really start to question, where's my heart? Is pride getting in the way of me asking God of things and me developing relationships with other believers? Sometimes you'll get this experience where, and you know, someone will come up and you're moving a bunch of stuff and you pick up a box and it's like full of pillows and they still say, here, let me help you with that. And then you're like, do I want them helping? I mean, I could just pick this thing up and move it. But that's the other time when that's the other part of accepting help is like sometimes you don't need the help. But in letting someone else grab the other box side of the box of pillows, even though it's the lightest thing in the world, there's relationship in it. That's how we interact. I think there's a tendency in our culture, maybe not so much today as once was, of self-reliance, of simply feeling like we should do it on our own. But when we do that too often, we really isolate ourselves. I don't necessarily know how this fits back into the life of Moses, to be honest. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail. But as I considered my own need for God, I considered my need for others. And the fact that I need to be conscious of how being helped and helping others and developing relationships is important to God. God loves to see us act together, to interact with one another. It's something we need to think of. And God knew. What an interesting phrase. We're going to actually see a little bit later. It says that God had, he says in verse 7, he says, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and it says, and have heard their cry. God saw, he witnessed, he could see what was going on, and he heard their cry. What a God we have. He sees and he hears. He knows everything, and he is willing to intervene. And ultimately, what we're going to see is God is acting far ahead of even Israel's need. You know, God started this plan of redemption when the baby Moses was put into that basket, right? long before even the Israelites maybe were even crying out as they are in verses 23 and 24, God knew that they would need to be redeemed, that they were still his people, that redemption would occur. And it reminds me that God's ahead of my needs. He's ahead of even the suffering that's going to happen 2 years from now, 6 years from now. That God knows those needs, and he's already working redemption. He's already working, not to fix all my problems, as it were, but he's there to be my providence already. That's incredibly comforting to me. God knew. The goats bit nervously at the sparse grass on the mountainside. The silence made Moses a touch nervous himself. The wind had picked up and it whistled through the cracks between the boulders which flanked the hillside. Usually the animals would bleat and grunt at each other, fighting over strips of grass and shrub, but they had a restless silence to them this morning. The lack of rain had pushed Moses to move the flock further than he had gone in the past in search of green grass. The foothills of Mount Horeb were normally rock-strewn and desolate, but were now covered with wildflowers, and green shoots of grass and the promise of food seemed to draw the flock towards its gentle slopes. Moses had long since begun to enjoy his life as a shepherd. His father-in-law had been generous to him, and even though Moses could have let the younger men tend the flocks, he enjoyed wandering the plains of Midian with the animals. The challenge of finding fresh food and water, and the time alone to contemplate his surroundings. He had found a peace in the tranquility of the pasture life, and had nearly forgotten the urgency of his early years. That drive to reveal himself to his people, to rescue them, to save them. He was now content to protect this small flock that God had given him, and it was enough. He leaned against his staff, the wind suddenly dying down, and he was struck by the total silence. He could hear his breath quickening, and for a second he held it still, and the silence overwhelmed him. Suddenly a flicker of light caught his eye, and he stopped breathing altogether. Off to his right, a bush was on fire, but without smoke, without noise. Moses hesitated briefly before turning his face to look fully at the sight, followed next by his body. He realized that he had been holding his breath this whole time, and he exhaled, and the sound of it made the hair on his neck stand on end. For a split second, he contemplated running away, but then stepped towards the bush, feeling that same draw in his heart which had caused him to lead the flock to Horeb earlier that morning. So Moses has been here for like 40 years, right? Like 40 years. The guy's nearly 80 years old, and he's spent half of his life in the land of Midian as a shepherd. What were his thoughts at this point? I like to think on this, and of course that's one of the whole reasons I like revisiting these stories that were so familiar with on one hand, and yet, as a man, thinking about his life, thinking about where he was a man who was raised among the princes of Egypt. He had mathematics, he had engineering, he had linguistics, he had writing, he had poetry, he had all of the wealth and the breadth of knowledge of Egypt, and yet here he was, a shepherd with a flock in the land of Midian, on a mountainside with some goats. How did he reflect on his life? Did he have second thoughts about what had occurred? Did he ever have a longing to go back and to rebuild this desire to redeem this people? Or was he content? Was it as it was, as I read, enough for him to be where he was? I think he could have given this job of being a shepherd over to anyone, right? It could have been the role of younger men. I mean, he's nearly 80 years old. And even by those standards, it still would have been older, yet he enjoyed it. There was something in it that he was led to do. And, of course, it was God's purpose. I mean, we see it looking back, but a man in that moment, in that experience, does he know that he's going to see this burning bush, that God is going to speak to him, call his name, send him back to the people, have him contend with Pharaoh, have 10 plagues strike the land, and then he's going to take the people, go and cross the Red Sea? Does he see all that yet? Well, no. So get into his head and his heart right there and think about what he was experiencing. what he was thinking. And then God intervenes. Let's read verses 1 to 6 together. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Kind of strange. I mean, for all my flair in my story, I mean, when we actually read it, Moses is like, huh, look, a burning bush. I'm going to turn and look and see what's going on, right? I mean, a burning bush. What was going on here? What was going on? It caught his eye. He turns. He goes, I'm going to go check this out. And so he turns towards it and takes a step, and God stops him. You know, something incredible happens here. God calls Moses' name. He calls Moses' name. Moses. Moses. I mean, he must have been startled. He wasn't expecting that, right? But yet God twice says his name. You know, it's similar. God seems to use this phrase a few times. If we think back to Abraham, if we think back to Jacob, he says in Genesis 22, God says right when Abraham is about to strike his son, he says, Abraham, Abraham. And then when Jacob is being called, he says his name twice in Genesis 46. He says, Jacob, Jacob. And here he says, Moses, Moses. You know, I don't know if there's any necessary huge significance in the fact of that, but there's something so amazingly personable about a God who does that. And the first words that he says to this person is he calls them by name. God calls Moses by his name. And Moses steps back and says, who is this who knows me, right? Who is this who knows me? Moses says, here I am. I've talked about that in a lot of my messages because it's just an amazing phrase to me that we see repeated through Scripture, where the response of the individual when they're presented with God calling their name says, here I am. And of course, God is going to declare himself. He's going to declare his identity as I am who I am. And in that phrase, here I am, we just see that total, utter availability of that individual before God when they say, here I am. And the focus, I don't think, is so much on the I am. It's more on the God. Think of I am. And Moses in that moment, whether he really knows it or not, is saying, here I am. This is me. Yes, I'm Moses. How can I serve you? And that's what God really wants from us, right? He wants that utter availability. He wants that complete not questioning what you're going to ask of me or having any strings or clauses attached, but just says, here, I am. Speak, Lord. I love that with Samuel, right? That's Eli's instructions to Samuel. Samuel's another one that God called him by name, and he says, here I am. And he says, speak. There's something important in that. It's something that we need to do. We need to be intentional with that before God as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to think on that phrase, here I am, and know that God, though we might not have the grandiose stage of Moses, redeeming, helping, being God's tool of redemption, in the mundane things of our life, God has purpose. And he wants us to have that utter availability that we see in Abraham, that we see in Jacob, that we see in Moses, that we see in Samuel, that we see in Isaiah, who would even go so far as to say, here I am, Lord, send me. not just to the foreign fields of as a missionary, not to some lost tribe necessarily, although he's called some to that, but to be a witness to the grocer, to be a friend to someone who is experiencing a trial that they can't bear, an illness they can't bear, the loss of a loved one they can't bear. It's part of that need and those relationships that I talked about moments ago. Here I am. Moses, he takes a mid-step towards the bush, and he's instructed by God not to come any closer. This is a little bit strange to me in that he says, take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. Right? Suddenly this Mount Horeb, this mountain of God, and I don't necessarily know or won't go into why it's called that. But Moses is asked to do this thing. He's asked to perform a transaction, right? He said, take off your sandals. I want you to be barefoot before me. And I don't think there's anything necessarily mystical going on here. I could speculate that maybe the kings of that day or the Pharaoh, maybe you were to take your shoes off before that to show a sign of almost like washing your feet. But there's something that God is doing in the heart of Moses that says, wait a second, you can't just come before me. Take off your shoes. A transaction had to occur. Perhaps maybe to kind of intimate towards this idea of sacrifice that was going to become so much a part of what Moses' life was as a priest, right? So for whatever reason, though, he's coming before the great I Am, and he has to take off his sandals. Then something amazing happens. God says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I'm the God of your father. What that must have been like for Moses, who was taken from his mother and father. He was put into a basket. He was drawn out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter. His father at that point would have perhaps been the king of Egypt, although I doubt he had any kind of personal relationship with him. But God says to him, I'm the God of your father. This guy, Moses, who had been removed from his people, from the people he grew up with in Egypt, and now a sojourner in a foreign land who had for the past 40 years been building this life with this new father-in-law, this wife, this foreign people. Suddenly the God of all creation says, I'm your father. You're part of my people. Your heritage is secure. You might have tried to swipe it earlier. You might have murdered a man, but now you have an identity with the King of Kings, with the God of heaven, with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses knew the significance of that. This was a big moment that we can read over very quickly and not understand how that changed his heart. And even though we see apprehension and fear in the life of Moses as he goes forward, as he questions his own ability to do this work for God, in that moment, he suddenly found himself and got to identify with not only his people, but with the God of heaven. How awesome is our God in doing that for him? Moses hides his face when he hears that, though. He hides his face. There's a lot going on there in hiding his face. There was a fear of what he was presented with, the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Moses knew of but did not know. There was a fear in that moment of having this burning bush yet not consumed before him. There was God calling him by name. There was a lot of reasons I think Moses hid his face. Turn to Exodus 33. Exodus 33 is the story of God showing himself to Moses. And I want to read a few verses here. Let's look at verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place for me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." What's gone on there? What's changed? This man who was, when he was presented with God, hid his face from God. He could not bear to see even this bush which represented God. He heard God's voice. He heard God's identity, and he hid his face. He was a sinner, right? But what happens is that through the experiences that he has over the next, be it years, he gets to know God. And what happens in chapter 33? Of course, God shows himself to him, but what does Moses wants to see God. No longer is this a man who's hiding his face from God. He wants to see God. He wants to know God. Moses has experienced God in the provision, in the redemption of Israel. And he goes from a man who is fearing God in the sense that he can't even show his face to crying out for God to reveal more of himself to him. This is perfect love casting out fear, right? This is turning from a fear of where I'm afraid of God to where I fear God because of who he is. But in his awesome goodness and love, he won't destroy me for the sake of Christ. And I want to know him more. The world fears a God who would destroy them. But we as a people redeemed love God and long to know him more and more and more. So much so that we long to be in his presence. And if we have any fear or apprehension about the presence of God because of our sin, we need to go before God with that. We need to say, "Lord, if there is something that's causing me to have a fear that I need to hide my face from you, remove it. By your grace, Father, you've paid for it through the blood of Jesus Christ, and I want to be able to be full face before you. I want to have that boldness that we hear about in Hebrews 10, where we can come before the very presence of God, not with shame, but with glory turned towards Lord Jesus Christ for making us blameless before him." Moses gets to experience that. And in this moment, we see him fearful. We see him apprehensive. But then we get to see a man in chapter 33 who's begging to be able to see God. Begging to see him. And ultimately, what's Moses called? It's called a friend of God. A friend of God. What a transformation from a guy who was thrown into a river in a basket. But then he gets to be a friend of God. So, a young man of 80 years old. You can turn back to Exodus 3. A young man of 80 years old. You know, it goes without saying, we're never too old to be used by God. We're never too old. Getting back to the mindset of Moses at that time, he had been shepherding for 40 years. How old was his son with the Zipporah at this time? Could have been in his 30s, right? He had a life established here, but God still had such a huge purpose. We're only in a chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, right? There's a lot more that's going to go on, and all of that occurs after this entire life that he had seemingly lived. Then he might have looked back and said, "I murdered a man. I fled the courts of Pharaoh. I fled the center of my universe growing up to the age of 40. And I failed. And now God's given me this little niche life in Midian. And I have my family. I have my goats. I have my father-in-law." But God says, "No, I'm not done. I have a greater purpose for you. I'm going to use you to redeem my people." It speaks to the fact that God is no requirer of great talent, of the perfect age, of the perfect resume or CV. God's going to use you in his plan if he so chooses, regardless of your qualifications. Ultimately, we see Moses question his very qualifications to do so. Even though God has prepared him, right? God has put him through the best training, through the education of Egypt. He knows Egyptian culture. He knows the Hebrews. He knows what shepherding is like. He's actually very well rounded out, but he ultimately says, I can't do this, God. I don't have the skills. I'm not an orator. I'm not a speaker. So God has to get Aaron to help him out. Moses has to deal with a lot of inadequacies that we know about just being familiar with the story. And God has to help him through that. But age was not a restriction. Moses' own perceived inabilities were not a restriction. Because ultimately, if God has a plan and a purpose and he wants to use us, he will use us. How much better if we can go before God like Moses and say, here I am. When we can have utter and purposeful availability to God to be used by him, regardless of how big or how small. Let's read 7 through 12, kind of round out the morning here. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites and Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God begins communicating this plan to Moses, right? How gracious is God here? Could God have said, go, you're going to do this, that's my commandment? Yes. Did God choose to bring Moses into the plan, to pull back the curtain, as it were, to say, look, I'm going to use you, I want you to go to Pharaoh, I want you to bring my people out, guess what? I'm going to bring you into this land. It's a broad land. It's got a lot of room for you to spread out. It's going to be the land of Israel. It's going to, it flows with milk and honey. Did God have to provide a glimpse for Moses of what was to come of all this? That he was going to be able to come and worship on this mountain? That redemption was going to occur? Well, no. That's just God's grace. That's just God's grace. You know what? This is God's grace. That God not only reveals salvation to us and shows us how it occurs, but he has given us hundreds and hundreds of pages of his infallible word that we get to read about the experiences of other believers. We get to see the plan of redemption unfolded. We get the book of Revelation to see how ultimately things are going to turn out. Not only for believers, but for unbelievers. Not only for the angels, but for the fallen angels. This is God's grace. And Moses got a taste of that in getting to know not only who God was, but God's plan for the people of Israel. And that's something we can overlook, right? We can read through this very quickly and not consider the fact that God didn't have to let Moses into the secret, into the plan, into the results. But he did. And God does that because it gives us, it shows us his grace so we can give him glory. But it gives us confidence. It gives us freedom from anxiety because we know that it's not a I hope so, it's a hope. It's secure. It's done. We see the end. We see the end of the world, right? And if we're secure in Christ, if we have our hope laid up in him, then where is our anxiety? I've said before, where are we going to be in 10,000 years? We're going to be in glory. Does the flat tire matter? No. No, a lot of stuff doesn't matter when you know what our hope is. And Moses got to see that. He got to know the end of things. And I'm sure that gave him a lot of confidence, although we don't see it initially. Moses gets to learn the identity of God after hearing who his identity is. Moses struggled with his identity. Moses struggled with who he was, with his heritage, with his failure. And I can understand why he, in that moment, questions why God would send him. He says, "Who am I?" And then God responds not long after and he says, "I am who I am." Moses ultimately, his greatest comfort would be by knowing the power of God and being able to overlook his own inadequacies, his own inabilities. And I find we need to do that too. We need to forget that when God asks us to do something, it's not about our adequacy in doing something, our talents, our abilities. It's that God has the power to do what he's asked us to do. And so we need to knock off worrying about our own selves in the picture, right? Like even as Paul said, he's not a peddler of the gospel. We don't peddle the gospel. We don't have to sell it to mankind. We don't have to sell ourselves. We don't have to prove who we are. All we have to do is reflect Jesus Christ. All we have to do is pray that the Lord would make us more like his perfect Savior. And in so doing, we'll do what God wants us to do. And that was what Moses had to learn too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have demonstrated your grace in even allowing us to read this story, to learn of the redemption of Israel from Egypt. Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us, that we get to taste of the same love, the same compassion that you exercised to your people Israel. We get to see it today. Father, I pray that I would say, "Here I am," that this church, these people here now would say, "Here I am," and that we would have utter availability to your work, to your purpose. Father, not that we could feel good about ourselves or receive glory ourselves, but that you might receive the greater glory. And we just pray that you would be honored in this people and that you would give us a greater fellowship and dependence upon one another. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.